who, let's say, believe, who basically don't believe in chastity in really any form, see Christians as prudish and puritanical. And you have this whole university world of people who really scoff at Christianity, and you'd have to wonder who doesn't doubt in that kind of environment. And so as these people were discussing this, one young man began to vocalize how he deals with his doubt. When he's singing songs, wondering if he's singing to anybody, when he prays, wondering if anybody actually hears him, he said, "I think about this Christian concert I went to. It was a praise and worship concert, and we were praising God, we were singing it, and in this moment, I felt this special connection with God, this inner tranquility, this peace, and because of that feeling, I know that the whole thing is real." He had his sign. Now, wouldn't you like to have a sign? Wouldn't you like to have something that would let you know that the Bible is true, that Christianity is real? I talk to unbelievers all the time, and they'll throw down a gauntlet and say, "If God is real, and if he loves me, and if he wants me to worship him, then why doesn't he give me a sign? If he gives me a sign, then I will believe." You might be thinking, you might be struggling in your faith, wondering whether or not you should go for it or not, and you think, if I just had some sign, some certain signal from God, then I could give my whole life to him. Now, wouldn't you guys like a sign? I mean, honestly, I see people shaking their head. You would like a sign. But then you get a verse like Matthew 12:39, which says, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign," and then you stop shaking your head, right? But then you look at the text we're going to be studying today, which talks about a sign. You look at Thomas, open up with me to John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord,' but he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed.'" Now you read this passage, and here you have Thomas, disillusioned, disappointed, around a bunch of euphoric disciples who are all saying that I have seen Jesus, and he says, "Wait a second. Until I see the nail imprints of his hand and see the hole in his side, I'm not believing. I'm not buying it." He throws down a gauntlet, and what does Jesus do? But come to him and give him a sign. And we think to ourselves, if only Jesus would do that to us. If Jesus would just give me a sign, then I'll know that everything is true. I haven't converted yet, but I will convert if he gives me a sign. There's some areas in my life that probably don't line up with what God wants for me, but if I just had a sign, then I would know that it's all true and I'll get my life right. God, if you would just give me a sign, I will give you my entire life to be changed. Well, this message, I'm going to do something pretty radical. I'm going to give you a sign. Do you hear that? By the time this message is done, you will have a sign that everything in the Bible is true, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, you may have eternal life. You will have to doubt no more. We're going to have a sign. Now, to look at the sign, we are going to get a little backdrop into the story. Now, you must keep in mind that a week before this passage, okay, a week before this, the disciples were in a crowded room, minus Thomas, fearing for their lives because, hey, they crucified Jesus. Wouldn't they crucify his followers as well? So they're behind closed doors when all of a sudden Jesus appears in their midst and says, "Peace be with you." And then he commissions them. He sends them to all the world to preach the message of forgiveness of sins. He breathes on them. He is promising the power of the Holy Spirit to give them the ability to take the gospel to all nations. But then you have poor Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. He didn't see it. He didn't believe it. He wants a sign. And what we're going to do today is we're going to go through this transition, this journey, if you will, where Thomas journeys from being an unbeliever to a believer because of a sign. And then we're going to look at how this sign can give you the same confidence and the same hope that everything in the Bible is true. So let's look at the first point, which is Thomas the doubter. Verse 24 and following. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now Thomas has a nickname. You guys know it, right? Doubting Thomas. Now, isn't that a bummer of a nickname to have for all eternity? You meet him in heaven, you're Thomas. "Oh, Doubting Thomas." Yeah, I know. Rub it in. But we tend to overlook certain facets about him, that he was an ardent and committed disciple. In fact, in John chapter 11, we see that Thomas is the one who really stood by Jesus. Jesus was 3 days' journey north of Jerusalem when somebody fetches him and says, "Come quickly because the one who you love is sick." His good friend Lazarus was sick and about to die, and Jesus waits and waits, and then he decides to go back to Jerusalem. And all the disciples are throwing a hissy fit because Jerusalem, I mean, Jesus, that's where the enemies are. You go to Jerusalem, you might get yourself killed. You might get us killed. And do you know what Thomas says? He says this in John 11:16, "Let us also go that we may die with him." I think a lot of times we read this passage and we think about doubting Thomas as, "Let us go also so that we may die with him." But he didn't roll his eyes as he said this. This was actually a confession of hope and faith. If Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, I will follow him, even if I have to die in doing so. This was a man who was radically sold out for Jesus. This was a man who gave the last 3 years of his life living in poverty following this master, believing that he was the Messiah, the King of Israel, who would one day set Israel free from her Roman captivity. And now this king is dead. He is on the cross and he died and met the fate of all men. He was just another man. And he was despondent. You look at Paul. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection. And he says, if the resurrection is not true, in verse 19 it says this, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men are most to be pitied." You see, if you have all your eggs in one basket and that basket drops, all those eggs break. If you invest all your stock in Enron and, well, Enron does the Enron thing, you're out. If you bet all your money on a horse and it loses, everything's gone. Thomas bet his life on Jesus. Bet his life on it. gave up everything to follow Christ, took his word seriously, and now he's dead, now he's gone. And he is despondent. And so I'm not surprised that he's cynical. I'm not surprised that he doesn't want to have his hopes dashed again. I'm not surprised that he says in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I'm not being betrayed again. I don't care what kind of sick fantasy you have. I'm not buying it until I see it with my own eyes. This is a man who's having a crisis of faith. But do you know what? Jesus doesn't just say, fine, go to hell then. What do I care? Does he? In compassion and in mercy, he gives Thomas a sign. We begin to see this in Thomas the Believer in verse 26. Verse 28, or 26 says this, after 8 days, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. We'll stop right there. It was the following Sunday. 8 days, he usually included the first day in that 8 days. All the disciples were gathered behind closed doors, still, no doubt, fearful for their lives. And then in the rest of verse 26, we see something incredible. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. You see two miracles here, don't you? Miracle number one. The man who was arrested, who was beaten, who wore the crown of thorns, who was mocked, ridiculed, who was nailed to a cross, who asphyxiated until he died, was buried in a tomb, whose body should be rotting right now, is standing in plain view in front of Thomas. Miracle number one. Miracle number two. They are in a room with closed doors, locked shut so that no one could come in, and this man is standing in front of them. Not sure if it's a Star Trek type of thing or if you just walk through the doors, but either way, it's a miracle. So here is Thomas looking at Jesus thinking, is there anything this man cannot do? He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And it's a good thing that he says, peace be with you, because they'd all collapse in dread. And then Jesus singles out Thomas and says this, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. Now imagine you're Thomas for a moment. You are grieving, you are despondent. All of your disciple friends who you befriended over the 3 years of the ministry tell you that Jesus has risen from the dead, and you think your optimism is your insanity. They invite you to come hide out with them, and I guess you must, because who knows, they might be coming after you as well. So you're standing there, it is during the evening, and all of a sudden, who should appear but Jesus? And you can't believe your eyes. Everyone is celebrating. They're all rejoicing, weeping tears of joy. Their Jesus is with them again. And then Jesus makes eye contact with you. And you're just trying to lean back, right? You're trying to lay low, lay back. He makes eye contact with you. And it's like the whole room goes silent. Comes up to you. Thomas, fancy meeting you here. Yes, Master. You see anything? Well, why don't you put your finger right here? And in fact, I want to show you something here. Do you say anything at that point? See, the wheels are turning in Thomas's mind. Jesus was not hiding behind the haystack when he said, I need to see the imprint in his hands and put my hand in his side. What Thomas would have rightly concluded was in that human skull was the mind of God, was the all-knowing, omniscient, divine being in human flesh. And then Jesus says this, do not be unbelieving, but believing. I'm not sure if you've ever had these moments where your life flashes before your eyes. I imagine for Thomas that this would have been one of those moments. Something where he is looking at the risen Lord who heard everything he said. And the pieces were coming together. This was a man who, up to this point, didn't put all the picture together. But this one fact, this one miracle, this one sign, if you will, it's kind of like the end of The Sixth Sense, which brings clarity to the whole movie, or just that one fact that explains the entire mystery. This was the missing piece that brought everything into clear focus. See, Thomas had been a follower of Jesus. He was schooled in the Old Testament. He would have known about the fall of mankind, that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, the sentence was death. Physical death. In addition, they were exiled from the garden. They no longer had access to the tree of life. That they were cursed. That they were to work the ground until they died. He would have known that. He would have had a whole new understanding of sin, a fresh understanding when he heard Jesus teaching, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits a murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." I'm sure Thomas was thinking, "Whoa, I've said a lot worse than calling somebody raka." He would have heard Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," and thinking, "How can that ever be?" And then to cap it all off, Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And we look at scribes and Pharisees as a dirty word in this day and age, but back then, I mean, that was like Mother Teresa and the Pope. You have to be more righteous than those people. And you're thinking, how can that happen? I have to be more righteous than them to get into the kingdom of heaven, which would mean that even the most righteous people on this planet cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, Jesus, they were all looking for someone to kick the Romans out of Israel so that they can worship Yahweh in peace. But Jesus kept on talking about their sin and their sin and their sin and their captivity to sin, that they are enslaved to sin, they cannot help but sin, and that they will suffer the consequences for sin. It's not Rome who was really keeping them captive. It was their sin. But then Jesus says something very striking. We read of this in Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Jesus gave his life as a ransom. Well, one, you have this, he gave his life. When Jesus was on the cross, he was giving his life. Thomas would have remembered this passage that he gave his life as a ransom. You guys know ransom. I mean, if somebody is kidnapped, you have to pay a large sum of money, a ransom, to buy that person back. In this case, Thomas, and really all of us for that matter, we are captive to sin. And if you are captive to sin, you're addicted to sin, you cannot stop sinning, you are beholden to the consequence of that sin, which is death, which leads to eternal death, which is hell. And Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom for many. When he was on the cross, he is actually absorbing the wrath of God. It should have been you on the cross, but it was Jesus. It should have been you dying, but he died. It should have been you undergoing the wrath of God, but he was taking the wrath of God when he said, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" But if he were to stay dead, how would you ever know if the ransom has been paid? How would have any hope that there is any true redemption? Well, when Jesus was standing in front of Thomas, Thomas knew that the ransom had been paid. He would have known that Jesus had just done something that no man can do. Remember, it is the Son of Man, which is actually a divine title, the Son of Man, who's standing in front of him, who gave his life as a ransom for many, who did what only God can do. And so is it any wonder that when this Son of Man, who gave his life as a ransom for many, the Son of Man who told the disciples to preach the forgiveness of sins made possible by his death, when this person asked Thomas to believe, he says, "My Lord and my God." This is the high point of the Gospel of John. It's a high point. It all builds up to this statement that comes from the mouth of a once doubtful disciple. He had an encounter with Jesus which changed his life. And he said, "My Lord and my God." Now, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, this verse gives you ulcers. Because they believe that Jesus was not God. But here, in very clear terms, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," and he wasn't cussing. And what's interesting is Jesus' response. He actually affirms his belief. If this was something to be, if this was a mistake on his part, Jesus would have corrected him because he had no problem correcting people. You read the Gospels, you see that. But he says, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus says this, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" I think a better translation would be, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." He's not challenging Thomas. He's not rebuking him. He's saying very matter-of-factly, "Your eyes have seen me, and because you have seen me, you have believed." But he says this with a view towards the future. You see, in the future, people will not see the resurrected Christ in person. There will be no show and tell, if you will. Jesus does not promise that he is going to do this every time somebody doesn't believe. Remember Matthew 12:39, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." Does that say that Jesus will never give them a sign? Well, if we read the next part of the verse, it says this, "And yet no sign will be given to it, the sign of Jonah, the prophet." Jesus gave a sign. An evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, but Jesus is going to give a sign, and that sign is the sign of Jonah. If you remember Jonah, Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. Jesus, in a like manner, was in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. For 3 days he was there and he rose again, just like Jonah emerged from the whale. And that is the sign of all signs, to show that everything is true. And what's interesting is other people knew this sign. Did you know that the Pharisees and the scribes knew about this sign as well? The guards reported to them that this actually happened, and they paid them off to keep their mouth shut and then concocted a lie to obscure it from the public. The sign was there, but they refused to believe in this sign. But Thomas saw the sign, and he believed it. And this was not some sort of intellectual assent. This was committed, fervent belief. Jesus teaches in Matthew 7:17-20, "So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits." Thomas became born again. He was a changed and transformed man. This person who was 1 week doubting Jesus, according to tradition, crossed deserts, rivers, and mountains, went all the way to India and preached the gospel, and died in his efforts. This was a man who had true, abiding faith in Jesus Christ. But you say to yourself, well, Thomas saw Jesus. Well, it's almost as if Jesus anticipates this. He says in the rest of verse 29, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. You are blessed if you don't see it with your own eyes, yet you still believe. Jesus knows that he's going back to the Father, but the sign is still there. But you think to yourself, well, Thomas saw it with his own eyes. I mean, couldn't there be some DNA evidence or maybe a videotape, you know, one of those wildlife cameras that they put on the tomb and that just shows Jesus popping out of the grave? If I saw that, then I'd believe. But John, an honest man, wrote it down and told you about it. In fact, there's many other signs there. And while John can throw the whole book at you, he says this in verse 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. He's saying, reader, this is just a taste of all that he has done. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He's given you every single sign which you need to believe. Everyone. But you're thinking to yourself, well, if God is real, why can't he give me a double rainbow on a clear day? Why can't he have my dog talk to me and tell me what he really thinks? Why didn't he have the Royals win the World Series and then I'll know that miracles can happen? Give me a sign, right? Give me a sign. You see, the problem is not the lack of signs. It's never been the lack of signs. The problem is your unwillingness to believe the signs that have clearly been given. That's the issue. You look at Peter. Peter, I mean, if you want to look at signs, I mean, he saw everything. I mean, he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, okay? He goes up with Jesus. Jesus basically unveils himself. He's standing there glorified with Moses and Elijah. And from heaven comes a loud voice that says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Peter is describing this experience in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. He's describing it. But do you know what he says? After describing this whole ordeal, he says in verse 19, so we have a prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. You know, Jesus, you know what Peter is saying? He's saying this: if I had a choice between the Mount of Transfiguration and the prophetic word, which is the Bible, I'll take the Bible any day of the week. I'll take the Bible any day of the week. I trust this Bible more than my own eyesight. You look at Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 is the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was a very poor man, spent his days at the gate of the rich man. Lazarus was starving, looking for any bread, even the bread that fell off the tables, even the crumbs to eat. He had sores over his body. In the meantime, the rich man was living a life of luxury, eating anything he wanted, living in the creature comforts of that time. Both of them die. Lazarus is taken to Abraham's side, basically to heavenly bliss, whereas the rich man is exiled to hell, where he is beginning his journey down the path of a Christless eternity. And Abraham and this rich man are having this conversation back and forth. The rich man calls Lazarus, says, "Hey, Abraham, send that former servant boy over here to give me some water to drink." And Abraham says, "Hey, we can't cross from there to here or there or the other way around. Our places are fixed." And when he realizes that his destiny is fixed, he says, "Well, why don't you send Lazarus up to the living to warn them so that my family doesn't meet this fate?" But Abraham says, "Hey, they have Moses and the prophets." But then the rich man objects in verse 30. "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." I mean, if Uncle Larry showed up, singed with the sulfur flames of hell, and says, "Repent, beware, judgment is near." I mean, wouldn't you repent? I mean, that's his argument, right? But this is what Abraham says. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. If they won't listen to the scriptures, they won't trust this book, it doesn't matter. There's no sign on earth that will be compelling enough to persuade them. Now, why is this the case? Why is it that trying to base your faith on signs is completely insufficient? Well, there's many reasons. I'll give you three. Number one, signs are often self-serving. Woody Allen once said, "If only God would give me some clear sign, like making a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank." Now, some followers of Jesus wanted a sign, didn't they? They wanted him to feed them. They wanted him to heal their loved ones. They were looking for some sign where the Messiah would serve them instead of looking for ways by which they could serve the Messiah. Secondly, you see that signs place a lot of power in the mind of the interpreter. I was reading a blog the other day, and this young man was talking about this insane high school crush he had on this Christian girl. And he had it for 3 years, and he was just languishing away in bed, just wondering, "God, is she the girl I'm going to marry?" And then he came up with this idea. He noticed that when he closed his eyes that there would be white rings flashing. So he decided, "I'm going to close my eyes, and if there's three red rings flashing, I will know it's God's will." And so he did. Three red rings. And can you imagine if you're that girl? Like you'd take me to prom. I'm sorry, I can't do that. Not with you, ever. "Well, actually, God told me we're going to get married. You see, I had these three red rings flashing on the back of my eyelid." I mean, that's making up the rules as you go along, isn't it? I mean, we look for these signs and then we kind of declare them and then there you go. I think another thing is that the lack of signs can be disobedience. The scribes and Pharisees were very clear. "Hey, Jesus, just give us a sign. We're going to believe in you." Well, you should believe in Jesus with or without signs. At work, a very attractive co-worker hits on you, makes it very clear that she's available, lets her know that her husband's gone for the weekend. Is the Bible really true? All that stuff about adultery, I mean, isn't that just kind of power-hungry bishops imposing their will on us? "God, if I shouldn't commit adultery, give me a sign. Put a large sum of money in my Swiss bank account. Then I'll know that is true." Isn't that amazing? You look for a sign. See, the problem is not that God hasn't provided enough signs. He has provided you signs. He provided you the resurrection. He has other signs. You read Romans 1, 18 through 21. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. If somebody wants a sign, just look around. Consider the eyeball. Everything is brought into perfect focus. There's some weird thing where it's upside down on your eyeball, but it's right side up in your brain. You look at babies. I mean, that was a fertilized egg 9 months ago, and now it has skin, liver, fingernails, hair, eyeballs. You go hiking. I remember going hiking around Big Bear Lake in California. I saw three rocks stacked on top of each other, and that was just very clear. A hiker had been there before, and that's just three rocks on top. I mean, my one-year-old can do that. And you look at DNA, you look at the stars, you look at the perfect placement of the earth and the universe. I mean, there's plenty of signs. The fact that you're not believing it is not God's fault. It's your fault. See, often when I talk to non-Christians, I'll talk to an atheist. And before I get into this whole apologetics thing and bring up all these arguments for the existence of God and the reality of the resurrection, I finally got smart about it. I decided I'm going to just save myself 2 hours and just ask him a question. I ask him this question every time before I get into this conversation. If I can prove to you without a shadow of a doubt that God is real, Jesus is his son, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, and that there's salvation under no other name but Jesus Christ, and you must repent and believe to have eternal life. If I can show you that with absolute certainty in the next 5 minutes, will you convert? And do you know what every single one of them says? No. No. I can't help you. See, the problem is not that you can't believe. The problem is that you won't believe. That's the issue. It's just give me a sign, give me a sign, give me a sign. And that's really a means of testing God. You tell God that you need to prove yourself to me before I'll believe in you. And when you say that, you're making three assumptions. One, God only exists if I perceive him to be real. Number two, for God to be real, he must answer to my command. And three, for God to answer to my command, he must be somewhat subservient to me. That's like going to a foreign land where there's this majestic king that you read about and saying, if this king is real, let him show himself to me and let him bow down and kiss my feet, then I'll know he's the king. Is there a problem with that? God, if you're real, if you are this sovereign who does all things, if you're the Lord of the universe, then do what I want you to do. God's not going to answer that. That's not God. That's like making up a unicorn and then disproving it. For God to be real, you have to posture yourself where you're ready to hear and do what he has to say. In John 7:17, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God, whether I speak from myself. Essentially, if you want to know if this whole thing is real, you have to be willing to believe. You have to take away the won't before God addresses the can't. If you are willing to do his will, if you set aside the temptation to test him, he will show himself to be true. If you want the sign, this is the sign. Jesus rose from the dead. That is the sign. And how do you know it's true? Because it's written in this book. And how do you know this book is true? Well, how do you know anything's true, really? If you don't believe in this book, you won't believe in anything. But the problem is not the reality. The problem is not the Bible. The problem is not the lack of the resurrection. The problem is you. And I would suspect that one of the reasons, the chief reason why people do not believe is because they don't want to surrender control of their life. They don't want to give up a certain sin. They don't want to stop partying. They do not want to stop fornicating with their girlfriend. They don't want to give their money away. I don't know what it is. But before you indict the Bible and Christianity, say that there's not enough proof, look at the reason. Are you willing to believe in it to begin with, if there was proof? Now, if you are a non-Christian here and you know it, let me encourage you, don't wait for some sign. Don't wait for some tugging on your heart to know that the whole thing is true. It is true. It's right here in this book. Now, if you are a Christian, if you are, let's say, a marginal Christian, and you're someone who is afraid to really go all in for Jesus, what you do is you try to diversify your life. For those of you who ever do any investing, you know what I mean by diversifying. You never put all your money in one stock. You do some bonds here. You do stuff overseas, domestic. You diversify the portfolio, hoping that they all grow slowly together. You don't want to put it all in one stock, because if that tanks, you're done. And that might be your approach to life. I put a little of my work, my family, my team, my boyfriend, and Jesus. And you want to have all of them still tied together, but that's not the way to know the reality of Jesus. If you're really doubting, that's the problem. Because Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, you cannot be a disciple unless you are all in. Don't look for some sign. The sign is the resurrection, and it confirms the truth that we find in this scripture. And that is this: you have sinned against a holy God. You deserve to go to hell for what you have done, but God in his love sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for your sin. And you can be saved, not because of your works, but because of his work on the cross. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and confess with your mouth that God raised him, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you think I'd get this by now, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's there in the Bible, trust me. You can look it up. You might want to. But that's a reality. And so for those of you who are here for the first time visiting, I want to encourage you to talk to the people who brought you here about this reality, but do not walk away until you have really wrestled through this question. Am I willing to believe? And if you are truly willing to believe, you will believe. Because there is a sign right here in the pages of Scripture that point to the reality of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I do ask that you will really do a work in all these people here, and that they will really understand the sign of the resurrection, that you are real, the Bible is true. And Lord, we don't need to wait for rainbows in the sky and clear days when we have the Scriptures right here. And I pray that you'll give them a disposition to believe what the Bible teaches about the resurrection and the reality of following you and being your disciple. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with us, sing the first verse and chorus of When I Survey the Wonderful Cross.
When I survey gather here, by grace draw near, and bless your name. Oh, the wonderful cross, oh, the wonderful cross, bids me come.